Good morning, brothers and sisters. Is that lovely? That sounds good. Not being the sharpest knife in the drawer, it's Friday, and I'm talking to Brother Jimmy. He wants to know if I would like a coffee, and I'm thinking, we're going to walk across the street and back? And he goes, no, it's in the parking lot. I completely forgot. But just before I start, a correction from yesterday, and I hope that's not the only time I misspoke during the week, but I did have Hannah praying, standing in close to Eli, and I had her praying in front of the temple, and that is incorrect. It would be praying standing in front of the tabernacle. We dealt briefly yesterday with the vows of Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist, and quite too briefly. But after class yesterday, and maybe at dinner or at lunch, I was asked, are you going to cover Jephthah? So the answer was, or is, yes. So this morning, we're going to focus on Jephthah. And he is found in two chapters in our Bible, in Judges, the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter. We are going to concern our remarks this morning from just the 11th chapter. And I believe that we would be doing Jephthah and our Heavenly Father a disfavor if we were to just take Jephthah from, I believe, the 29th verse forward with his vow without building in our minds who this man is. And beginning in the first through the third verses, now Jephthah, a Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So we know that he was a Gileadite. His mother was possibly a Canaanite. She was called a stranger. So if you wanted to pick someone else other than a Canaanite, I think that's fine. I'm not going to saddle in with that, but as a stranger, I would say that is possible. Who was married to his father, Gilead. Who was a descendant of Manasseh. He was the firstborn, and we know that Gilead had another wife who then bore him additional sons. So his family situation. He wasn't a mighty man before he left and went to Tob. He was the firstborn of his father. No matter what the nationality of his mother, he had the right of the firstborn, as stated in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he might not make the sons of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So who had the firstborn rights. This states that even if the mother of the firstborn was hated or loved less in the case of Esau, that son must still receive the inheritance rights of the firstborn. And I think we'll find that that's why there was a problem with the brothers. He stood as the firstborn. He stood to benefit with a double portion, become the head of the family, and could perform priestly duties on behalf of the family. We may assume, see, to be further to the right, I'm getting some feedback. We may assume that by now his father had died, or his brothers would not have thrust him out. We may ask, were his parents married or with Jephthah illegitimate? Why would the half-brothers in verse 2, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, why would they say that? It would not even have been a possibility if he was illegitimate. This they all knew from the law of Moses, as stated in Deuteronomy 23rd chapter, the 2nd verse. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Obviously, this did not apply to him. So he leads, and in the 4th verse, I believe it is, and the 3rd verse, I'm sorry. He fled with from his brother and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there gathered vain men to Jephthah, and he went out with them. So prior to that, this is a map that I guess it's not as hard to read as on my slide that I would get. But the 12 tribes of Israel, the aliens round about, the Edomites, the Moabites, Ammonites, Amorites, Philistines, etc. When his brothers ran him off, if you will, he was not a mighty man. In the 3rd verse, we read that he aligned himself with others. And from what I could ascertain from reading as much as I could about him, it appears that that's where he learned how to use the sword. That's where he learned how to fight. He and these others that he aligned himself with were, perhaps for lack of a better word, they were mercenaries. They went out on the behest of others to fight, or they were hired to protect perhaps villages and the like. So this is where he became a mighty man, and this is where he was heard about. They knew about him and how good he was as far as the fighting went. So reading back into our chapter this morning, and it came to pass, reading from verse 4, and it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore return it into thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. So, adding to the story here, the children of Ammon were obviously making war against the children of God. And they were probably winning some of the battles. I say probably, because if they were winning, then the rest of the story wouldn't have been here. They wouldn't have had to go and get Jephthah. So they have no leader. They have no captain. But they heard of this man Jephthah. So they send the elders, and by the wording that was just read, I believe we can assume that at least one or maybe two of his brothers were part of that congregation that went to him. They go to fetch Jephthah the Tob, which means good, to make him captain over them. And in verse 5, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? It wasn't the elders that did that. It was his brothers. So although he was talking to a group, I believe he was focusing his remarks on at least one or more of that congregation of elders that went out to see him. Jephthah acknowledges God and seeks approval. In verse 10, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be a witness between us. Verse 11, and Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So, he's been given a request here, and rather than just go on his own, he takes all the information. He wants to be not only the captain, but head of them. But he consults his heavenly Father in all things that were happening here. I believe this was mentioned earlier in the week, but I think what we're seeing here is a cycle. This cycle happens among the nations, and it happens among the people. It happens amongst us today. We have sin. As a result of that sin, in many cases, we have suffering, and we see the consequences of that sin. We then, perhaps once we get to our lowest point through prayer and supplication, we realize that it's not someone from the world that can help us, but it is, in fact, our Heavenly Father, and it is the Word of God that can help us. And through fervent prayer and supplications to our Heavenly Father, we spill out what our problem is and we seek His help. As we continue around the circle, we have a salvation and a deliverance, and it is our prayer that this salvation includes the deliverance from the sinful flesh that we have at judgment and the putting on of immortality. And as we, unfortunately, it is a circle, and we may find ourselves in time of trouble, not just once in our lives, but more than once. But the sooner we realize that the suffering and the consequences by going to our Heavenly Father is the way out of that, the more that that happens, I believe, the less we will continue in that circle. the history affecting Jephthah's time, and I believe that from Brother James, a number of things from his class this week with our brother Thomas Williams, that for us today, that we know our history. We know the history of the Bible. We know prophecy. We know what's happened in the past, and consequently, we know what's coming. And in this case, Jephthah had a knowledge of what had happened in the past, 300 years ago, the coming out of Egypt, however many you want, a million, million and a half, or 2 million, and they asked for just simple passage through a land. They weren't going to stay, they just simply wanted to pass through. Actually, I think that would be a good idea to include that part of the reading right now, continuing in the 11th chapter, and I'm going to read from 12 to 28. And Jephthah, so he's consulted with the Lord, and now he begins this task, and he does so, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peacefully." And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto them, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel," and here's the history lesson, because obviously who he's sending this to wasn't alive, we're talking about 300 years of history that is going to unfold here. "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Egypt, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray, through thy land unto my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before the people, Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God is given thee to possess? For it was common at that time, if a people said that their God said, 'Take this land,' and they take it, 'It's ours.' Well, who said it's yours? Our God said it's ours. So Chemosh was the God. And that's what Jephthah is asking here. So whosoever the Lord our God," in other words, you say that, well, this is our position, "our God shall drive out them out from before them, and we will possess. And thou art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and in her towns, and Ahor and her towns, and all the other cities that be along the coast of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Therefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against thee. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So we know that a fight ensues. So 300 years ago, who did Israel take the land from? Not the Ammonites. They took it from the Amorites. Who did the Amorites take the land from? They took it from the Ammonites. So we have to keep the arms and the ams correct here. So standing in front of the messengers of Jephthah are the Ammonites saying, you took our land. He's saying, you don't know your history. The Amorites attacked, we took the land, and it has been ours for 300 years. And now, we move toward Jephthah's vow. However, it is important here, as it was when we were dealing with Samson, recall that Samson three times in his life is predicated by the Lord God was with him. In this case, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, and recall yesterday that there's the if and the then, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The Revised Standard Version, and or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I thought that was a pretty good picture. After sending the messengers to Ammon, in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he immediately made his vow in the 30th verse. God gave Jephthah the victory over Ammon, knowing full well of the vow that was made. When his daughter learned of her father's vow, she encouraged him to keep the vow and asked only to be able to go and mourn her virginity for 2 months. At the end of this time, she voluntarily returned so that her father could carry out his vow. Jephthah's daughter exhibits no terror. There was no pleading for her life. And even the friends with whom she mourned her virginity allowed her to return. They didn't try to talk her out of it. She was obviously a God-fearing young lady. She was grateful for the saving of Israel by the Lord. Now to look at the vow itself. At first reading, it says something very different than the original Hebrew writing. Let us look at the New King James Version, which reads, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. First notice, it is a conditional vow. If and then. Second, the phrase, whatever comes out to meet me, is actually the one who comes forth to meet me. In Hebrew, an apparent reference to a person. The Nelson Study Bible concurs. The phrase to meet me seems to refer more appropriately to a human than to an animal. How then are we to understand Jephthah's vow? The translation of the Hebrew text is the source of the difficulty, not the original Hebrew text. The next phrase could just as well be translated, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it a burnt offering. Thus, if a person came out first, he would decide that person to be to the Lord. Or if an animal came out first, he would offer the animal as a burnt sacrifice. Presumably, a clean animal in this scenario would be sacrificed. The clause, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering, could also be rendered, or I will offer him, the Lord, a burnt offering. If that is correct, then we are left with the Jephthah imagining a person coming out to meet him and stating, the one who comes forth to meet me, I will consecrate to the Lord. Or, if it's not a person that comes out, I will offer him, the Lord, a burnt offering. This changes the complexion of the difficulty entirely. What emerges from a clear understanding of the Hebrew is significant. First, let's note that Jephthah was making a conditional vow with God. If God would give Jephthah the victory and bring him safely home, which he did, then Jephthah would either dedicate a person of his household to God, or he would offer a burnt offering to God if no one came out. Once God performed his part of the vow, Jephthah was bound to fulfill his part. Second, and most important, however, Jephthah left the choice in God's hand. Jephthah could not control who would come out of the doors of his house to greet him, or whether anyone would come out the door. Just as Absalom's servant had no control over who would give him drink in Genesis 24, 12 through 14. Genesis 24, 12 through 14. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for the servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. The vow contained a choice to be made by God. Either accept a consecrated person or a burnt offering. Therefore, Jephthah was perhaps, to a degree, acting on faith, allowing God to choose how Jephthah would fulfill his part of the covenant or vow. Thankfully, as the evidence seemed to support, Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. He devoted her to the service of God, much as did Hannah devote Samuel to the service of God. Unbelievable when checking out Jephthah from other sources, how many people feel strongly that he sacrificed his daughter. And my answer to someone that would say that would be, go to Hebrews 11. You will find him in the faith chapter. Obviously, that wouldn't be if he, in fact, was to sacrifice his daughter. As such, Jephthah's daughter would remain a virgin as she served at the tabernacle as part of a special class of dedicated women. Let's compare, I believe we have time, let's compare Exodus 38 and 8. Exodus 38 and 8, and he made the laver of brass and the foot of it brass and the looking glass of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. 1 Samuel 2 and 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in Luke 2, 36 and 37. Luke 2, 36 and 37. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. It appears that these women, or some, acted as door porters, singers, musicians, and workers in cloth, which was most valuable and needed when the tabernacle stood as it did in Jephthah's day. This dedication meant that Jephthah would have no grandchildren because of his daughter being a virgin, for his daughter was the only child and thus no heir. This is why Jephthah rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art the one of them that troubled me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." As we know, the Israelites viewed barrenness as a stigma, and for the family line to end was considered virtually a curse from God. Now, the grief of Jephthah becomes very clear, for he would have no inheritor, and his daughter would have no children. Even the people of Israel would not have a descendant of their hero, and his name would perish out of Israel. It is interesting to note that the contrast between Jephthah and the judges immediately before and after him. They had 30 sons. Judges, we know that from Judges 10, 3 and 4. Judges 10, 3 and 4, and we'll stay in there for another verse. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Naboth Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And 3 and 4, and let's go to 12th chapter of Judges, and I will read verses 8 and 9. And after him, Ibazan, a Bethlehem judge of Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. However, rather than being idolized by his people with a seed, he is included in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 as being a man of great faith, whose obedient daughter will also likely be in the kingdom to inherit with that multitudinous seed of Christ. Clark's commentary says this was all also simply the translation of Judges 11:31, according to most accurate Hebrew scholars, is this. The Hebrew allows the word "and" to be translated either "and" or. So the reading, correct reading, I believe, for Judges 11:31 would be, "I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. That is, if it be a thing fit for a burnt offering, it shall be made one. If fit for the service of God, it shall be consecrated to him." So, after looking more closely at this controversial and difficult account of Jethro's vow, we learn some important lessons. I learned the lesson that one of the Jewish writers that in researching this put Jethro under the list of those that made rash vows, that those that made vows without thinking. And after looking more closely at it, Jephthah being a man of God, and the fact that he's in the faith chapter, and how God had selected him for a specific use to help his people to defeat the Ammonites, that this was in no way a rash vow, that Jephthah knew exactly what he was saying, and this was right after, recall, that when the Lord was with him, Jephthah makes the vow. And so I have moved him from under those that make rash vows to one that knew exactly what he was doing. Always, we must always know the history. And Jephthah knew and understood the history. I believe in Brother James' class with Thomas Williams, and how that would reflect for our ecclesias today. Parking it for a month sounds like a great idea. Sending an email can be many times, because I've done it, a bad idea. What I did after that, sending one that should never have been sent, I leave them overnight. In the morning, it's amazing how some time to think about it, and you always want to start with who you're sending it to. Try to put yourself in their shoes, because you think you know them well enough that you can send them an email that is not a nice email. Put yourself in their shoes and read it like them. And chances are, this is probably old Control-Alt-Delete. Now I guess it's just a delete button. Chances are you were reading. Knowing the history of where we came from helps us to warn off any new winds of doctrine that we hear. Today or this week, Trump's in Germany, and I had put together a few things from people that just say things off the cuff. Trump vows to help Israel. Nikki Haley in the United Nations vows to help Israel. The Arabs, on the other hand, and this goes back years and years, vow to destroy the Jews. They're going to push them in the ocean. I wonder if we could sit down with Trump, if he would have any idea what is meant when he says, makes a vow that he is going to stand with Israel. Do you have any idea, sir, what's coming? Because if he did, it would probably steer him straight. I don't know if he would take back the vow, but I think he would have a further understanding. I think we need to listen to the, if the whole room says yes and one says no, or vice versa, maybe we want to consider that no and find out why, not just disregard them. In the Bush administration, when they were bent on going into Iraq, this is after 9/11, and remember that 15 out of the 19 that flew into the towers or put it into the ground in Pennsylvania, they weren't Iraqis. They were Saudis. So in meetings with Bush, and when we sold the farm, we moved to town, two doors away, growing up, a few years older than me, was the future governor of the state of Wisconsin and a member of the Bush cabinet. Now, he wasn't in on the military discussions, but there were those that said, no, don't go to Iraq. And if you said, were one no in the room, you were discredited. You were pushed out. Early retirements. If they would have just listened to the no vote in the room, would have had a better idea, perhaps, and maybe made some changes in what they did. We need to look deeper into the original Hebrew and Greek to obtain the correct translation, and always pray for God's wisdom and guidance when we study and for leading our lives. I'm going to close with Leviticus 27th chapter. I've discovered that the pages turn easier in Colorado where there's not the humidity. 27, the second verse. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. I want to thank the brothers and sisters of the Henderson Ecclesia for the love that they have shown the brotherhood this week. It is no small thing to put on a Bible school. I thank other teachers, lecturers. It is true that when you put together a, whether it be a lecture or a class, the benefit is here. You learn more. And I thank you. I pray everyone will have safe travels to their homes. Thanks, Brother Bill Tucker, for selling the fall gathering in Denver, and for those of you coming, give us plenty of notice. We open up our homes, we open up our hearts to the brothers. So, thank you.